All right, let's pray before we start. God, our Father, we thank you that you have called us here today. You've given us the strength and energy that we need to live this day. I thank you for the purpose that you've given to us today, to glorify you, to worship you. Help us to be able to do that well with a focused heart and mind. Thank you for the time that we could gather to talk about your word and how it directs us in life and in everything. Open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word and guide us to the right understanding by your spirit. So be with us now. Guide and direct us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on lesson 7. We've had 2 classes and we've done more than 3 lessons every class. That's pretty good. We're moving along. But now we're going to probably slow down. And we're on basic tenets of Reformed theology. So being Reformed Presbyterian, what does it mean to be Reformed? And we went over the 5 solas of the Reformation. And by and large, every evangelical church agrees with these 5 solas of the Reformation. The one, there's the idea that we're saved by grace alone is maybe the one that people might have a different understanding of throughout the evangelical church. By grace alone, we would mean that it was all God's work to bring us to salvation. So it was God who chose us, God who worked in our lives to draw us to Him, who gave us the gift of faith. And not every evangelical church would believe that part of the grace alone. But by and large, all evangelical churches would believe in these 5 solas. Do you have any questions about the 5 solas of the Reformation? Again, if you have questions that come up later, you can bring them up anytime. So then we're going to move on to covenant theology. And this is in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. Throughout the Bible, what covenant theology means is that throughout the Bible, we believe that there are basically 2 covenants. And by covenants, we mean two kinds of guidelines by which we have a relationship with God. All right? And the first is a covenant of works. And the covenant of works was started in Genesis chapter 2, and it ended in Genesis chapter 3, basically. In Genesis 2:17, it says that God says, basically says, obey my commands and you will live, disobey and you will die. He says, you're allowed to eat of all the trees in the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not allowed to eat of it. And if you do, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And so that, basically, our relationship with God is based on obedience. Welcome. Our relationship with God is based on obedience. If you obey, then you have a good relationship with God. You're at peace with God. But, of course, we know that Adam and Eve both broke that relationship. They broke that covenant by eating the forbidden fruit. And spiritually they died. Physically they were doomed to die. That's when death entered the world. But spiritually they died. In Genesis 3:15, God started a new covenant, what we call the covenant of grace. And this covenant continues on through Revelation and on through to today. This is the covenant that we live in. This is the covenant by which we have a relationship with God. And this covenant says that it's not based, you don't have a relationship with God based on your obedience, but you have a relationship with God if you believe in the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, it says God promises, he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And so that the idea there is that he the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and redeem a people, the seed of the woman. He'll redeem a people for his own. That covenant, that relationship that began back in Genesis 3:15 was like the seed form of the covenant that we have today. And you can see it grow throughout Scripture. And it's like a little sapling when it gets to Abram, and when it gets to David, it grows a little bit more. And when it gets to the prophets, it continues to grow. And we get a clearer picture of who the Messiah is. But once Jesus comes on the scene, then he is the one who fulfills this covenant. He is the Messiah. And it's through him that we have a relationship with God. This is important because a lot of churches believe that the Old Testament has one way of getting to God and the New Testament has a different way of getting to God. And that's what we call dispensationalism. It's the opposite of what covenant theology is. And dispensationalists would say that throughout the Old Testament, there were different ways to get to God. At first, it was you had to do all the sacrifices. I actually can't remember. I think they have 7 different sort of covenants, ways to get to God in the Old Testament. But they would say that once Jesus came, this is now the way that the way the New Testament believers get to God. We believe, in covenant theology, we believe that from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15 onward, there's only been one way to get to God, and that's through faith in the Messiah. So Adam and Eve were saved the same way that we're saved, through faith in the one who would come and save them. So you can think of the death of Christ. It happened in time and history, but it really stands above time. So the people who lived before Christ, they looked ahead to him for their salvation. And us who live after Christ, we look back to him for our salvation. But everyone is looking to him. I want to go through this list, this bullet point list of things that show similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament, how this is the same covenant. The promise of this covenant is the same. It says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise of this covenant. And it's explained in Exodus 6. Verse 7, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Revelation. That's God's promise. Through this Messiah, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the same mediator. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way we're saved today, through faith in the Messiah. It's the same focus. The focus has always been, from that point, Genesis 3:15, it's always been on Christ. And learning about this Messiah. The same way of salvation, the people in the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way the people in the New Testament were saved, through faith in the Messiah. There is a difference, though. There's a different, what we call, administration. In the Old Testament, the way that God pointed people to the Messiah were through sacrifices, through the ceremonial system, through promises, through circumcision, through the Passover. But in the New Testament, all those things are done away with, and now we're pointed to Christ through the Word and through the sacraments. Through the Word and through the sacraments. So I want you to think of it this way. Imagine a husband and wife are, they get married, and he has like a few weeks before he's deployed to go to war in the World War III. And so they have 2 weeks together, and he gets shipped off, and he's fighting somewhere. I'm going to change the story a little bit. He has about like 5 months before he gets shipped off, right? So they find out a month into their marriage that they're pregnant, and they go, right before he gets deployed, they go to the doctor, and she gets an ultrasound, and you get this picture of a baby. Now, of course, if you've seen an ultrasound picture, it's very hard to tell what you're looking at. You have to have the doctor tell you sort of, okay, here's the face and the nose, and here's the arms. It's a very vague picture of what your child is. But the husband takes that picture with him, right? And he goes off to war. He's deployed, and he's deployed for like 2 years. He doesn't have any contact with home. He's not able to write back. The world is in chaos. And he has this picture, and he's always remembering this child that's his back home. He keeps it in his pocket, looks at it when he needs encouragement. Well, 2 years after he's deployed, he gets to come back home, and he finally meets his child for the first time and spends 2 weeks at home on leave and gets his picture taken with his daughter. And he knows her by name, knows what she looks like, all these things. And he takes that picture once after his 2 weeks of leave, he gets deployed back into war. But instead of that old picture, that fuzzy picture, he now has a real picture of who his daughter is. His whole focus has been on his daughter, but the first picture was just really fuzzy. He didn't really know much about her, but the second picture is clear, and he knows a lot of things about her. The Old Testament is like the picture of Christ in an ultrasound version. It's very fuzzy. People aren't exactly sure what he's going to be like or what he's going to do exactly. They're given a little bit more insight over the years, over the centuries. Welcome. They're given more insight over the centuries, so they get a little bit more of the picture filled out for them. But it's not until Christ comes that we come to understand, okay, this is who the Messiah is. This is what he came to do. And so we have a much clearer picture. We are very privileged to live this side of the cross for many reasons. One of those reasons is that we have a great clear picture of who Christ is. But the Old Testament was pointing to that very same Messiah, the same Christ. Do you have any questions then about covenant theology? There is one covenant of grace that started back in Genesis 3:15.
Sorry, go with Kaylin then. A little bit off, but the dispensational, do they kind of get rid of all of, how do they deal with the laws that go along with that? Like, how do they deal with all the Old Testament laws and apply it as far as how they live their lives now?
Yeah, you'll have a variety of degrees of dispensationalists. So you'll have dispensationalists who would basically cut out the whole Old Testament and say that it has nothing to do with us, and so we only abide by what's written to us and then given to us in the New Testament. And some people will, you have some Christians who will only take, say, the words of Jesus. So some people will limit it even more to the red letters in our Bibles. And so you'll have a variety of degrees. There are some dispensationalists who still preach out of the Old Testament and still find application in the Old Testament, but they would say that the people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way. And so when it comes to salvation, it's you can't just see that in the Old Testament. You have to go to the New Testament. It's a variety. Olivia?
So you said there's like different administration, but in the Old Testament, it seems like the sacrifices they had to do were actually of importance, almost like a necessity.
Yeah.
So they weren't, they just pointed to Christ.
The sacrifices were important, and they were of necessity only for the fact that it did point them to the Savior who would come and be the sacrifice. In Hebrews, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. They were only pictures of what would happen through Jesus.
So why did God have to walk in the blood that time? It didn't actually save.
It was all symbolic. Remind me. Oh, when he walked through those halved animals, yeah, it was all symbolic of that's what would happen to Christ. He would be torn apart. For our salvation. So it was all symbolic, pointing to the work of Jesus. When we do the Lord's Supper, he commands us to do it. It's an important element, but the Lord's Supper doesn't, there's nothing in the Lord's Supper that actually brings us salvation. It's only pointing us back to what Jesus did. The sacrifices were intended to do the same thing, but they're in the Old Testament. So they were important and essential because they were such a clear picture of what Christ would do. Any other questions? Covenant theology. So that's another element of Reformed theology, is this idea of covenant theology. And then the last element of Reformed theology that we'll touch on is this idea of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in all things. And you can look at the chapters 3, 4, and 5 in the Confession if you want to read more about this. This is one that people have the hardest time with because of the sense that it gives us about who God is. And before we start on this, as we talked about at the beginning, the Word of God is God's spoken word, and so we are bound to believe whatever the Bible says. We can't just come up with things that we want to believe. We have to study the scriptures and see, is this see what the scriptures tell us about who God is. And so everything that we're talking about here are things that I think are found in scripture, that are supported in scripture, and they may not be the easiest thing to believe or accept, but we're bound by scripture. We have to hold to what the Bible says, not just what we feel comfortable with. So God is sovereign in all things. We can see that in creation. We're going to look at three aspects of how he's sovereign. God is sovereign in creation. And God being sovereign simply means that he's in control of everything. God is in control. People have asked me sometimes, what does it mean to be Reformed? And if they only have about a minute, then I'll say that it basically means that we believe God is in control of everything. He's in control of everything. He's in control of creation, of providence, and of salvation. So let's first think of creation. God created everything the way he wanted to create it. God created everything he wanted to create it. Everything the way he wanted to create it. This is actually a very liberating concept, because that means that he created every aspect of this creation all for his glory, to show forth his glory. And there's tons of variety. Think of the variety in the animal kingdom. You have snails that are slimy and ugly, and you have majestic eagles or tigers or elephants. You have these amazingly beautiful creatures, and then you also have these really sort of ugly creatures, but yet God made them all to show his glory. You can look at the stars in the sky. There are some stars that he made very bright, and they're obvious and easy to see. There are other stars that he made very dim, but he made that dim star to glorify him, just as he made the bright star to glorify him. Within the human race, God has given he's given people a variety of gifts. Some he made very beautiful, some he made that don't appear to have much beauty. Some he made very healthy and strong, others he made sickly and weak. Some he made very smart, others he made not very smart. But the reality is that he created us in such a way that in our situation where we are right now, we bring glory to God. I've always struggled with comparing myself to others. So seeing what others do better than me and thinking, oh man, I wish I could do that. It's easy to fall into that. But the reality is that God made me with my gifts, with my talents, with my looks, with what I have, to glorify him, just like he made a dim star to glorify him. And I shouldn't, just like a dim star shouldn't want to be the glorious North Star, he should simply try to be the best dim star he can be. And so that's, in some ways, that's how I think. God's made me the way he wanted to make me, and I'm going to try to be the best me, best dim star I can be here. That's the fact that God is sovereign in all things gives relief and peace, comfort. There's a section in a book called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, and he I reread a section of that talks about his sovereignty of creation, just because it gives me such peace. So God is sovereign in creation. He created everything exactly the way he wanted to. He's also sovereign in providence. He controls all things, big things as well as the small things. Let's look up some of these passages. Who wants to look up 2 Kings 8:1? 2 Kings 8:1. Okay. Who wants to look up Isaiah 45:7? Okay. And then Matthew 10:29. All right. And then one last one, Psalm 135, verse 6. 35. All right. Thanks, Katie. All right, go ahead, and Kayla, you can read first. 2 Kings 8:1.
Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come on the land for 7 years." Is that right?
Yep. Okay, so there was a famine that was coming on the land. And Elisha, was it Elisha?
Yeah.
Elisha went to one woman, and he said, "You should go somewhere, and you'll be taken care of, because there's going to be a famine in the land." Why didn't he warn everyone? Why did he just warn one woman? Because in God's providence, that's what God decided to do. He decided to warn only one woman of that event that was coming up, right? So that's God's sovereign choice. He could have warned everyone, but he only warned one person. Isaiah 45, verse 7.
"I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things."
So Isaiah 45 tells us that the big calamities that happen on the earth, so you think of the tsunami that wiped out 250,000 people, you think that was years ago. You think of any disaster that you've lived through or that has happened throughout history. God says he's the one who creates disaster, and he's also then the one who creates calamity. So God is even sovereign over these things. I remember talking to someone who went to a funeral one day of someone close to them, I think an aunt or something. And this aunt had passed away very tragically by stepping out of her car after a storm and stepping into a puddle, and connected somewhere connected to that puddle was a downed electric line, and she was actually electrocuted right as soon as she got out of her car. And one of the pastors who was doing her funeral, it's a very sad situation. One of the pastors doing the funeral said, "God didn't want this to happen, and this wasn't God's plan." And I know he was saying that because he wanted to be somewhat comforting, but it doesn't bring any comfort to think of a God that isn't actually in control of this creation. Like, he couldn't have stopped that from happening. And what Isaiah 45 says is that he's the one who brings calamity. He's also the one who brings prosperity. I, the Lord, do these things. So that's a hard thing to accept and understand. But that's what the Bible shows, that he's in control of all things. How about 10:29? Matthew 10:29. All right, so sparrows. He's talking about sparrows. Two are sold for a penny. They're cheap. And yet not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground apart from God. So not only is he in charge of these big earth-changing, life-changing disasters or prosperity, but he's also in charge of when a sparrow dies. So the small things and the great things, he's in control. And then the last one, Psalm 135, verse 6.
"Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps."
So whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever he wants, he does whatever he wants to do. So the fact that you were born to your family and that you've lived where you've lived throughout your life, that's not a random accident, but yet God is in control of that. He's orchestrated it all. It's not accidental that you're here, but God has worked in your life to bring you to this place in this time right now. So that's in he's sovereign in creation, he's sovereign in providence. One last thing, when you think of providence, you think of kids who were born in the Middle East, let's say in Yemen. A kid who is born in Yemen will probably likely never hear the gospel because he's born into a Muslim family and it's illegal for Yemenis to be Christians. But yet, in God's providence, he had that child be born in that family in Yemen, and you were born in your family, where you, maybe not through your family, but you're born in this place where at some point you heard the gospel and you heard who Jesus is. And so you think, well, that seems very unfair for God to have that child born there, and I got the privilege of being born here so I could hear the gospel. Well, somehow, in God's providence, that's how he ordained it. That's how he planned it. Planned for things to happen that way. So that's the second thing. The third thing is salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. And this is when we talk about salvation, you might have heard the acronym TULIP, which sort of explains this whole process of how God saves his people. The first letter, T, is total depravity. Total depravity. And that means that the hearts of men are only evil all the time. The hearts of men are only evil all the time. Now, this does not mean that every man is as bad as he possibly could be. Right? So we're not a bunch of Hitlers running around. There are some good people who are not believers. They're nice, they're friendly, they're honest. But yet, sin has affected them in such a way that every aspect of their being, of our being, has been perverted so much so that even the good things that we do are actually not pleasing to God. Romans 9, verses 9 through 18, gives this long description of how we are all really evil all the time. Katie, could you actually read that for us?
Which verse?
Romans 3:9-18.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
All right, so that is an extensive description, actually pulling passages out of the New Testament to show that we are all dead in our sin. No one seeks after God. So it just shows the hearts of men are only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5 says the same thing. Before God wiped out the human race through the flood, he said that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time. And then Romans 8:7, we talked about this one earlier, says that those controlled by the sinful nature do not submit to God's law, nor can they do so. They can't actually obey God. Now, when we are presented the gospel, then, if we're not, if our desire is always to walk away from God and not to go toward God, when someone presents you with the gospel and says, believe on the Lord Jesus, your natural response will be, no, I'm going my own way. So even good, what look like good people on the outside will always choose to not follow God, because our decisions are always going away from God. Our decision is never to follow God. It's always to follow something else. So that's total depravity. We are, every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Do you have any questions about that? Total depravity. This is hard stuff, but the second one, actually I'll go through all five, and then maybe if you have questions, just jot them down and we'll come back to them. So we have total depravity, that's the first thing. Unconditional election is the second thing. According to God's good pleasure, God elects some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. He elects some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. Someone turn to Romans 9, verse 11 through 18. So this is what God the Father really does before the foundation of the earth. He chooses his people. You want to read it?
Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
So Paul is wrestling with this question of, well, who's responsible for our salvation? And it comes down to God is the one who sovereignly chooses. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. It says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He chooses some to everlasting life and others to everlasting punishment. It's not that there was anything particularly good in you that made you want to believe the gospel. But you were just as bad as everyone else, and it was God who chose you from the foundation of the world to be his. So before the world began, God chose his people. The third thing is limited atonement. Here's what happens in space and time through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Limited atonement. Jesus' death accomplished salvation for the elect and only the elect. Salvation did not make... the death of Christ... I need to change that. The death of Christ did not make salvation then possible for everyone. This is, again, a big challenge to understand. Matthew 1:21 says this, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Because he will save his people from their sins. So he's not just saying that he's going to save all people, but he's going to save his people from their sins. John 10. We should look at John 10. Someone turn to John 10 and read verses 14 and 15 and 26 and 27. Who has that? Yeah. John 14 and 10, 14 and 15 and 26 and 27.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Okay, so Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. He's actually talking to a big crowd of people, including some Pharisees. And he says that my sheep know my voice, and I lay down my life for my sheep. So he's talking about a specific group of people. And he says to the Pharisees, he says, you don't believe because you do not read that verse 26 and 27 again. He's saying this directly to the Pharisees.
You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me.
So he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We would think naturally he would have said, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But instead he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You were not a part of those chosen to be my people. So you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I'm going to go to the next one, Irresistible Grace, and then I'm going to sort of recap these last three and then finish the fifth one. So Irresistible Grace, the Holy Spirit successfully brings salvation to all the elect by drawing them to Christ. Someone read John 5:21. Actually, read all these verses. Someone turn to John 5:21 and then 6:33, 37, and 44. Alright, we're going to have Katie read it.
For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He wills.
Okay, we'll stop there. Just, the Son gives life to whom He wills. So it's not just to everyone, but He gives life to those whom He wants to give life to. And then 6:33.
For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
I don't know what I wanted to draw out of that verse, actually. Read 37 and 44.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out.
Okay, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's this work of the Holy Spirit where He successfully brings all the people that God has chosen to Jesus Christ. So if God chose you before the foundations of the world, then the Holy Spirit's going to work in your life in such a way that you will desire to come to Christ.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
No one can come to me except unless the Father draws him. And you know that word draw is the same word that's used in Acts when the people, I'm not sure which city it is, but they drag Paul out of the city to stone him. That's the same word that's used here. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, unless the Father pulls him along. And it's the Holy Spirit that is working in our lives to give us the desire to believe in Jesus. The unconditional election, the limited atonement, and the irresistible grace. Think about it like this. When, let's say, we'll use Ryan and Meg as an example, right? So it's Meg's birthday coming up. And it's like 5 months away, though. And Ryan's trying to think what's going to be the perfect gift for Meg. And so he's trying to decide what he's going to get. So this is sort of the planning phase. And he's not just trying to come up with a random gift for a random person, but he has someone very specific in mind. He has Meg in mind. That is, he finally comes to the decision that he's going to get her a motorcycle. All right? Perfect. Motorcycle. So that's the planning stage. I'm going to give Meg a motorcycle. He hasn't bought the motorcycle. He hasn't given her the motorcycle. That's just the planning stage. That's really unconditional election. God, before the foundation of the world, He chose His people. He specifically knew His people, and He said, I'm going to give them the gift of salvation. Right? Planning phase. Then there's the doing phase. 2 months later, you go to the Harley-Davidson dealership, and you buy a Harley. And and you bring it home and you hide it in your garage. Do you have a garage yet?
No.
No, okay. Well, you hide it in your basement then. No, under a tarp in the backyard. You have now bought the gift, but it's still not hers. It's still yours, but you've bought it for her. You haven't delivered it. That's the limited atonement aspect, where you bought this very gift for Meg. The price was paid. It's basically hers. It's just you have to give it to her yet. And then the third one is irresistible grace. On her birthday, then you drive up in the Harley and you say, "All right, this is your birthday gift." And that's when you give her that gift of the motorcycle. That's in the big plan of salvation. God basically does that whole process. He plans those who he's going to save, and that he's going to give them this gift of salvation. Jesus then purchases the gift for us, buys it in full, but it's just not yet given to us yet. It's like sitting in the garage waiting for us. And then in the right time, at the right day, on the day of your spiritual birth, God gives you that gift of salvation. And he gives it to, it was intended for you from the very beginning, and he delivers it to you by giving you the gift of faith. Right? The Holy Spirit works in your heart, gives you a new heart, giving you faith in Jesus Christ. So, a lot of times we think of salvation as Jesus made the way possible for everyone, and only the people who can really believe in the gospel will receive that gift. And so he sort of has a whole bunch of leftover gifts of people leftover for people who didn't believe. But the reality is that he bought specific gifts for all of his people, and he's going to deliver all of them in the right time by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will draw us to Christ. And then the last one is the perseverance, or the preservation of the saints. Perseverance or preservation. It says true believers will always have true faith because they are preserved by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:28 says this. For we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love God. For those he predestined, those who are called according to his purpose. I can't remember it. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we call that sort of the golden chain of salvation. If he foreknew you, then he predestined you, then he called you, then he justified you, then he glorified you. It goes from beginning, like before the creation of the world, to eternity. If he does this, then these things will happen. It's not like this will stop somewhere in the middle. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If he's begun a work in you, it's not going to stop and you're going to fall away. But since it's rooted in his eternal love, his eternal purpose, he's going to make it so that you are carried to that day of redemption, that day of glory, and you'll be saved. So if you are a true believer, you will be always a true believer. God will carry you to completion. Now, there are some situations where you think, well, it seemed like that person was a believer and he fell away. There are one of two things that either happened there. Either he wasn't actually a true believer and he was just pretending to be a Christian, or he actually is a Christian, but he's backslidden into sin for a period of time. But we trust that if he genuinely believed, God will carry him to completion. Whoa, it's 11:04. All right. If you have questions about this, we're gonna reflect on this a little bit more next time. And so jot down your questions. These are hard things to wrestle with. And so we're just trying to understand God's word. So hopefully our minds will be directed to understand his word accurately. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We know that these are difficult things to wrestle with and think through, but help us to understand you more and more. And let us then give you all the glory for our salvation, that we would take no credit for it ourselves. Thank you for this time that we could have. Be with us as we go now, some of us going home and some of us to worship. Be with us and guide us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.